Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Jude. If you can find Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament, then turn one door to the left and we'll be in the book of Jude. We won't spend all of our time there this morning. This is kind of a catch-up sermon because I skipped some other parts. This last Sunday was a communion Sunday, and I only took one of the verses which had a single complete idea. But I want to start this morning by talking with you about fear. Fearless is a bad trait, according to the sermon title. Fearless is a bad trait when it comes to false teachers, because they are fearless. False teachers are fearless. A certain amount of fear is a good thing. Last summer, when I was in East Africa, we went on a safari. We worked like crazy people for a couple of weeks straight, and then we had one day off. We drove 4 hours to a game preserve and saw all kinds of things. I took more pictures on that one day than I did on all of the other weeks combined, because the rest of the time I was teaching the whole time. But one of the things that really impressed me were the water buffalo. Those animals are something else. And, I learned to respect them. When you were in the little bus, they could care less about you. You didn't even exist as long as you were in the little bus. The little bus has a pop-up roof, and there were three of us that we were one in the front seat, middle seat, and back seat, and we were standing up like this. And as long as you stayed in that little bus, we had a water buffalo, a big old male. He walked right in front of that bus, never even looked at it. I don't think he even knew we were there. They're so accustomed to those little buses, they non-existent. But then Charlie, our evangelist whom we support, he wanted to get a picture of the water buffalo. So from a long distance, like from here to the end of our property where the Dipsy dumpster is, like from here to the traffic light down there, we got out of the bus, and as soon as we got out of the bus, all the water buffalo were very, very concerned. And you could see it in their faces. They got up and they lined up like a bunch of rugby players, and their heads went down and their noses went up, and they looked at us, and the driver got very, very concerned. He said in his perfect English, deep voice, East African accent, "We should get back in the bus now." And Charlie said, "Okay, just a couple more shots." So we got our shots. And then we went someplace where there weren't any water buffalo and it was safe. And so we took pictures of the pelicans and the storks and all the other stuff. But we left the little bus with the driver and walked about a quarter of a mile away. And while we're over there, here's a water buffalo that starts walking across the area where the bus was left. And our driver was hiding behind the little bus. When the water buffalo was here, he did like a squirrel on the tree. Certain amount of health, fear is healthy. We really need a certain amount of fear. I don't know if you've seen that email that went around with the pictures of why women live longer than men. Have you seen that? You know, all these different things that men do that end up killing themselves. Like, the one I liked was the guy was working on his truck, a pickup truck. And he jacked it up on two wheels, side up, and put two by fours, those were his jack stands, and he's lying under his truck, I think it was balancing on two wheels with those sticks. You know, all sorts of things. You know, where is the fear? Well, it's certainly, it can't hurt me. But what's true of physical things, a certain amount of fear is healthy. Also the same thing is true spiritually. When it comes to the fear of the Lord, we're told that is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, while some people try to explain it, it really is fear. It's not a reverential awe. That stops short of what we're talking about when Solomon talks about fear. We're actually dealing with an issue of fear. The way the term is used would be like when I look at that water buffalo, that thing is going to hurt me. There's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a God. You are not Him. That's the beginning of wisdom. There is a God. He controls His world. He controls His universe. And we should be afraid of Him. I thought He was our Father. He is our Father. He is also the creator of the universe. And while we have a familial relationship with Him, that is based on the work that He has done for us. It is by grace that we have been brought and ushered into His presence, why we can call Him Daddy. But it's also, Daddy, who can discipline me? And, you know, even in good child rearing, there's always that sense of fear that goes with the child rearing process. I'm not talking about abuse, but you better listen or else. Talking with teachers, one of the things we have to do often is train teachers who have come straight out of college. And while they may have an educational degree, they don't have a clue about actually getting children to listen to what you say. And so, you start with, it's a waste of your time to try and affect a behavioral change just with words. Okay? You are wasting your time. Because if you don't have consequences that are appropriate, they'll just ignore you every time. So, you have to try to teach them appropriate consequences. No, you can't say that. That's worth at least 20 sentences. I will not make funny noises when the teacher bends over. Okay, that's one I had to deal with here. No, that's not enough for a verbal correction of the student. That one should be punished. Those kinds of things are going on all the time. So a certain amount of fear is healthy. And in our context here, we have a number of things that are given to us to make us concerned that we actually ought to start with fear. Consider Israel in the wilderness. The New Testament teaches that the bodies of the unbelieving Israelites, they were believers, but they were disobedient. They have littered the wilderness. That was one illustration. Then you have something like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, in our day and age, everyone believes that homosexuality is perfectly right and good and normal and natural and protected. And while it is protected, it's not normal, right, and natural. And the proof is Sodom and Gomorrah. God took what was like the Garden of Eden and turned it into a dark, unbelievable, barren place, Sodom and Gomorrah, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, for in perpetuity as a reminder that this is not something that God takes lightly. So fear is appropriate. Korah, we studied how the earth opened up and swallowed the people alive. They fell down into their deaths. Why? Well, because they stood at their tents and they said, Moses, you're nothing but a puppet king, and you're trying to exercise your authority over us, and we're not going to listen to you. And so God said, well, here's a good reason that you should listen to him. And then he followed it up with a plague and all the things that went on. So, you know, fear is an important part of church, of spiritual growth, even in things like church discipline. When I first came here as a pastor, I was very young. I've been here for 30 years, so imagine me with curly hair and 30 pounds lighter. Marvin was less than 2 years old, and Ben had just been born. But right after we came here, the first thing that I had to face was a church discipline issue, and it had been going on for a year. There was a fellow in the church who was divorcing his wife, and he had told her, and he told everyone else, and he was going to marry his secretary. And so that was the first thing that I was greeted with when I came here as pastor. And so I met with him, and he said, no, I intend to stay in the church and play on the softball team, and there's nothing you can do about it. So I met with him again with some elders, and he said the same thing. He came to a board meeting and told the whole board, there's nothing you can do. I'm going to continue to do this. So that's a problem. You know, it would have been one thing if he'd have just disappeared, but he didn't. He intended to stay within the church. So I preached on church discipline for 3 Sundays, and then we excommunicated him following 1 Corinthians 5. And it was a difficult time when we lost several families right out of the church because they didn't sign up for that. You go to a church and they exercise church discipline. Who's ever heard of that? But it wasn't but a few years later that the man that I'm talking about was killed in a car accident, and the Lord actually took him home. He was a believer. So, you know, had he had a certain amount of fear, he would have recognized that some of these things are very serious, even though it's not a physical fear, there's another aspect around it. But false teachers are fearless. They have no fear. If you look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8, they speak evil, and my text says of dignitaries. They speak evil of dignitaries. The last part of verse 8, the word that's translated dignitaries is literally glories. Glories is a very large term. It's used in all kinds of different contexts. But at its heart, it has to do with brightness and shining. So he was transformed before him. He's glorified. He's going to come with his angels and in his glory. It has to do with this brightness. And that concept of brightness is applied and used of angels. So the kind of dignitaries we're speaking about in the last part of verse 8 is really a reference to angels. In fact, if you look in the margin, depending on your translation, it will say literally glories, glorious ones. So the first point that I'm giving you this morning is that these false teachers are not afraid of angels. They blaspheme them, according to verse 8. That is, they revile them. They speak evil. There's no worry about what angels might observe or see or do. We know from Scripture that angels are attending the worship when we gather. The holy angels observe what's going on here, even though they cannot be seen. There are angels. We know that angels are given to each one of us, and they watch us, and they're called even watchers in Daniel. When we do Hebrews, I'll do a whole series, several weeks on angels. But right now, I want you to know that false teachers disregard and speak evil of angels. And the astonishing fact of this is brought out by Jude when he gives verse 9. Yet Michael, in contrast to these false teachers who don't have any problems blaspheming angels, Michael, who's the archangel, when contending, arguing, it's literally fighting, not physically, but verbally, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "May the Lord rebuke you." So in verse 9, Jude is providing for us a commentary on the Old Testament. While we don't know exactly where this comes from, it doesn't appear to come from the Old Testament. We'll look at the death of Moses in Deuteronomy, and there's nothing of this kind here. So where did this information come from? Well, it very possibly could have come by revelation. It could have come from Christ's conversation with his half-brother Jude. The one who wrote this book, his name is Judas. So you'll see him through the New Testament in that context. We don't know where it came from. But the point is, Michael the archangel, who would be the highest angel of the orders, a cherub, and he didn't fight with the devil. But when it came to this conflict, he stepped back and used a tense that says, "May the Lord rebuke you." It's not even a command. You know, "The Lord rebuke you." May God rebuke you. He refused to say evil or fight with the devil himself. He stepped back and allowed the Lord to do it. All right, let's look at this. Let's look at Deuteronomy 34. The history of Moses after he died is worth looking at. Chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. In 2008, Sarah and I stood on this and looked out over this mountain. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the palm trees as far as Zoar. Probably this would be a supernatural vision. Given the location of the mountain and the topography, the vision described here is not, it's not possible to see what he is shown here from any mountain. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So he was allowed to see it. That's why I believe it's a supernatural event, not standing and looking out like from the San Francisco peaks in Arizona. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. All right, that's the story of Moses' death. But we know that he was in good health when he died. You know, it's, and he actually was in good health. I'm always amazed when I look at the obituaries how healthy all those people look when, you know, never mind. That's a joke. All right, if you turn now to Malachi chapter 4, last chapter of Malachi. Well, before you go to Malachi, let's go to Joel. Why is it that God buried Moses' body? What's going on here? Well, if you go to Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, one of the minor prophets, right before the New Testament starts. If you go to Joel chapter 2, there's an interesting translation here of verse 23, Joel chapter 2, verse 23. The context of this is the northern invasion. The northern invasion is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the time when the nations around the Black Sea join forces, coming down through what's Iran today. Iraq is not included in this invasion. They come down to the mountains of Israel along with two nations from North Africa. And the purpose is to destroy Israel. And in this northern invasion, the prophets talk about it a lot. The destruction of it is cataclysmic. And it takes 7 years, over 7 years, to clean up the mess. While there are some who try to put the northern invasion into the tribulation period, it doesn't fit because of the cleanup. It happens before the tribulation and is actually part of the age of time that precedes the tribulation. I don't know if we as a church, as the church, will be here or not for it. It's certainly possible that we could be, because it happens before the tribulation. Scripture teaches that we will not go into the tribulation. The tribulation starts when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the leader of Israel, and by then the church is raptured. But we may be around for this northern invasion. I hope so, because the result of it is global salvation. Romans 10 talks about this. Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 2. That there is a last harvest of people that's global. And so Joel ends that with, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He ends his prophecy in this section of Joel. But in the process of the northern invasion, you can see that in verse 20, but I will remove from you the northern army and will drive them away into a barren, desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. A storm comes off of the Mediterranean and drives this army towards the Jordan River Valley, and they're destroyed on the mountains of Israel. You can read about it this afternoon in Ezekiel. Verse 20, the last sentence, because he has done monstrous things. God's going to do a monstrous thing in destroying all these armies because they have done a monstrous thing. This is not Armageddon. Armageddon comes in chapter 3 of Joel, if you're familiar with the prophet. This is the northern invasion. And notice in verse 23, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you," and then if you look in the margin, "the teacher of righteousness." That's actually what the Hebrew reads. The translators didn't know what to do with it. Because of the context, they just amended the text and said, "He will give you the former rain faithfully." But it's literally in Hebrew, "He will give you the teacher of righteousness." This may be, notice, it may be a reference to Moses. It may be a reference to Moses because he is the teacher of righteousness. The other fellow that I want you to notice is Elijah. Turn over to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, the way the Old Testament ends. Now the Jews, when they read this, they go back and read one of the previous verses twice because they don't want to end it on a down note. So they go back up, and I believe it's verse 3 that they reread instead of ending it. But look at verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you," who? Elijah the prophet. When is Elijah the prophet going to come? Look at the text. "Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah will come before the tribulation. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation, always does. Anywhere you find it, it refers to the tribulation. And so here, the prophet is saying, before that tribulation comes, before means what? What does before mean? Before the tribulation starts, Elijah will come. And in the same context, you have Moses as well. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The striking the earth with a curse is the tribulation. So the Old Testament ends saying, "Look for the coming of Elijah." Now, some of you would want to argue that Elijah was John the Baptist. He's not. Elijah is actually going to come. The Jews have a part in their Passover where they send the littlest one to the front door. So whichever child is the smallest is sent from the Passover celebration to the front door. They open the door, they open the screen door, and they stick their head out and they look this way and they look that way, they look this way, they look back that way, and they go back to the table. And you know what the adults ask? "Did you see who? Elijah. Did you see Elijah?" "No." "Well, maybe next year." So that's what the Jews are looking for because that's what the Old Testament teaches. Now, one other place, Revelation chapter 11. The coming of the two witnesses precedes the tribulation, most of which Revelation has to do with. But in Revelation chapter 11, there is a parenthetical chapter inserted into this book that gives a description of these two witnesses. One is Elijah, and the other may be Moses, in which case you would know why there's a disputing over the body of Moses. All of chapter 11 deals with these two witnesses. I'll summarize it for you. They have power to call down fire from heaven, like Elijah. They have power to do signs and wonders. They're supernaturally protected. They probably orchestrate the plagues of the first half of the tribulation. And they are probably the ones who evangelize the 144,000. They're two key players. Midway through the tribulation, they're allowed to be killed. Their grand celebration throughout the earth. Gifts are being sent. Apparently, Antichrist killed Christmas. But they celebrate by sending gifts after 3 days of their bodies lying in the streets. They're resurrected and ascend up to heaven. So those are the two witnesses. Moses and Elijah both had odd things done with their bodies. As you know, Elijah didn't die. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Moses, Jude tells us there was something odd about his body. All right, now back to Jude. And don't worry, I'm still on point one, and points two and three are going to be much shorter. Aren't you glad to hear that? Point one is that they are not afraid of angels. False teachers have no regard for angels. It doesn't bother them to blaspheme them, whereas Michael himself, on this issue with Moses' body, didn't bring a slanderous accusation against the devil. Of anybody who's deserving, the devil is. Michael didn't do that. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." All right, so false teachers are not afraid of angels. Second thing, false teachers are not afraid of ignorance. Look at verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know." In verse 10, these men, on the one hand, they know some things. They blaspheme what things that one should know, like a logic would tell us what they would know naturally. They speak evil of it, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. So these false teachers, on the one hand, what they don't know, they blaspheme. And on the other hand, what things they would know just from logic, as natural beasts would be able to, animals without comprehension could figure this out. By these things, they're corrupting themselves. They corrupt themselves by what they can figure out just by dumb luck. So when you come to false teachers, they are not afraid of ignorance. They don't have a respect for the word. They don't have a respect for what they don't know. And when you study Scripture, the more you study it, the more you realize how little we truly know about Scripture. And we work with it, and we work with it, and work with it. And the more you work with it, you become certain about some things, and you become you add more questions to other things. That's the nature of Scripture. It's always ahead of us. But these false teachers, they don't have any problems with blaspheming things that they don't know. You know, right now I am teaching a class, two classes, but the second class I'm teaching is consumer math, business math. And I'm working with two students, one from India and one from Korea, they're older students, and working through the book with them. We're in the section of the book now, we just finished it, where one of the chapters has to do with amortization tables. How many of you work with amortization tables? All right, several of you. All right. I don't understand the formulas, okay? I don't understand the formulas for doing amortization. They're very complicated. I have to use my cell phone calculator. My cell phone has a calculator on it. If I turn it this way, it's the calculator that I use all the time. If I turn it this way, it's a scientific calculator with graphing and all the rest of the things that I don't know how to use. Okay, now if I were a false teacher, I would blaspheme you who know amortization tables and know those formulas. My son Benjamin works for Bank of America. He doesn't trust the computers. He always does the math longhand on these amortization tables. When I taught this class the first time, I had old books and they had schedules in the back, table after table after table. Now we have formulas that you can plug things into and use a graphing calculator. I've taken it to the next step. Their assignment was to download an amortization sheet from Excel and play around with it and prove to me that they could do it. And they both did. Wow, that's really cool. And they understand the concept, and I showed them how you can pay off, save all the interest if you pay off the principal. You know, I taught them what they need to know. These false teachers have no problems blaspheming and speaking ill of what they don't understand. They're not understanding that they're doing the wrong thing by doing that. I really admire those of you who can work those amortization tables. My goal, and it was to teach them, don't get this kind of a loan, get this kind of a loan. False teachers also corrupt themselves by what they do understand. To corrupt is to get into moral problems. But it's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good, and now you have to put the word in there, morals. It corrupts good ethics. That verse is saying, don't be deceived. There's a deception here. If you have evil friends, you will learn their ethics. What everyone knows by common sense, false teachers miss, and they corrupt themselves. It's a middle voice. They are actually taking what they do know, and they use it to corrupt themselves and other people. So common sense would tell you that illegal drugs are a bad thing. False teachers will get into stuff and say, well, it helps you in your creative activities, it will help you in your worship. Everybody knows cheating is a bad thing, but false teachers will convince you that it's a good thing. The most bizarre one I came across not too long ago was a theologian who was arguing for nudity. And the theologian had all of these textual arguments from Scripture why it is a good thing to lose one's clothes when we have a group gathering. This is a theologian. I won't even tell you the seminary he graduated from, because it's embarrassing. The whole thing is embarrassing. I hate to even talk about it. How in the world can you know Greek and Hebrew and get that far afield from what anybody knows? How stupid do you have to be to lose your clothes on a day like today in North Central Texas? You know, apart from the moral things. What a ridiculous concept. So the individual who had come to me had been misled by this teacher, and I just stop and think. It's not about theology. The fellow is immoral. He's immoral. He's base. His morals are wrong. Everybody knows his morals are wrong. He's just rationalizing and misusing the text to try to prove to you a point that cannot be made. And that's what this is talking about. There's no humility to the text because they're not afraid of their own ignorance. They're not afraid of angels. They're not afraid of ignorance. And my third point is, they're not afraid of you. False teachers are not afraid of harming the body of Christ. They're not afraid of bringing you along their evil path. They welcome that opportunity. Look at the first phrase in verse 12. These, and we did verse 11 last week, so I'm going to run right by it. These are somethings in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. The somethings is either spots or hidden reefs or hidden rocks. It's one or the other. And there's no way based, it's not a textual problem, it's a philological problem. There are two words that in the dictionary are spelled the same, and then they're used very rarely, and so we just don't know. My best guess is that he's saying they're hidden reefs. They're not spots in our wedding feasts or our love feast. The love feast is a reference to the common meal that would follow every Sunday morning. They would have the Lord's Supper. They'd have different parts of that. As their worship was similar to ours, in some ways dissimilar. Ours is dissimilar from them because they would have communion every Sunday, followed by a potluck dinner. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about some of the reasons why churches dropped that tradition of having a communal meal. But they would come in and be a part of that. So Jude is saying that they are hidden reefs in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. There's no fear of you in their eyes. This hidden reef, Mrs. Effa and I once thought when we were young and without children that we would go sailing. We thought, we live in downtown Dallas, we're going to seminary, we have some extra cash. Someone I knew was selling a sunfish sailboat. Sounds like fun. My mother is actually the one who killed this idea when I mentioned it to her. Don't tell your mother. She said, "Oh, you don't need a sailboat. You need to buy your wife a washing machine."
Oh.
We got the washing machine. I didn't get the sailboat. But the owner was nice to us. He let us take it out for a try. And so we put it up at White Rock Lake. We put it into the water on the north side of the lake. The wind was blowing out of the south. Immediately it blew us under the dock. Problem number one. Problem number two. I thought I knew how to sail. You turn this thing and that thing and you tack against the wind. Every time we changed, we zigged when we zagged. Every time she got hurt. And when we finally got to the far south end of the lake, I was going to turn us around, right? I turned us around all right, but the wind caught us and flipped us. I mean, it flipped us. And I remember feeling, oh, this thing's going to go over. So I kind of let myself into the water, and I got wet up to this high. And Mrs. Effa, she was still going up when she passed me. She went, it was like a catapult. She went about 10 feet out into the water, whoosh, all the way down. Way under, 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, 1005, poof, up from the water. And I had made a second mistake among many on that day. I had picked her up from the beauty store, the beauty salon, and she had real long hair, and this was the first time that she'd ever had it cut. And so I picked her up from there. We went sailing. And the first words out of her mouth after she finally got her breath was, I didn't even get to see my hair. Of course, now, so it looks very nice. While we were sailing along, trying to get to the other end of the lake, after that, we went straight back and bought a washing machine. But while we were sailing along, There's a big wooden piece that goes down the center of the boat. I'm sure it has a name. But that piece is a deep thing. It's supposed to keep us from tipping over. Obviously, it's poorly designed. But we're sailing along, and all of a sudden, we hit a log that was under the water. It wasn't on the surface because you couldn't see it. It was down about 2 feet underwater, floating along. And we hit that thing and it stopped us dead in our tracks. That's what the word is for these false teachers. They have no fear of you. And they come alongside of you, and they'll come into your potluck dinners because there's good food, and they'll have no respect for you in any way, shape, or form. You are simply a means for them to achieve their end. I have come across this a number of times. And it always startles me. If you are in management and you have to hire or fire people, have you ever had an employee, when you sit down with them and you look them in the eye, that there is a coldness there and a disregard for you, that they have no interest in you or your authority or your position that you hold? And what's true in business is also true in the local church. False teachers come into the church. They could care less about you. They could care less about me. Given all of my problems, which, as you know, after all these years are multiple, you would think they'd at least have some respect for the position of pastor in the local church, or elder, or deacon, or you. But they don't, because there's no fear. They have no fear. They don't fear angels. They don't fear their own ignorance. And they certainly don't fear you. Jude writes us to warn us. When you see that kind of arrogance coupled with an abandonment of all kinds of propriety, plan on it. That is a false teacher. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would help us to remember it. Help us to walk humbly with you, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.